Wouldn't it be good if we could see the world that way? The word revelation means unveiling, and in this last book of the Bible, God is unveiling the future for us. A good definition of eschatology, which is the study of the last times, is history in advance, and that's really what it is when we study God's Word, especially in prophetical things. Now, I think that you would not think that I was a genius if I told you this morning that the North beat the South in the Civil War. Neither would you think that I was an intellectual giant if I shared with you that America won World War II. You'd say, well, that's fact, that's history, that has been documented in the past. Well, the same thing is true when God speaks to us of the future as to what's going to happen to this world, what's going to happen to each of us individually, because with God, there is no yesterday, there is no tomorrow, every day is the same. God does not have the constraints time-wise that you and I live under. And so there is no space of time with Him. And when God speaks, He is speaking from a perspective of now. God is eternal. He always has been. He always will be. He does not fit on some human line, any continuum time-wise. God has always been. He is eternal. Revelation will tell us what the future holds for us personally, what it holds for us universally. It dictates and gives for us, in very simple terms, that which God wants to do in the future. And it's exciting to know that God has a plan and that He's allowed us to know what that plan is, isn't it? I mean, it's not like we're reading a mystery story and you have to wait till the last chapter to know what's going to happen. Right at the very onset, He tells us, I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He does tell us that He has already overcome. We don't have to sit biting our nails, wondering, is He going to win? When He came out of the grave the third day, He what? He won. Amen? I mean, He's there. He is victorious. He was not a victim. He was the victor. So we do not approach this today wondering what the outcome will be. We approach it knowing what the outcome will be. The only question mark is, will we be overcomers with Him or will we be overcome? That's the only question that is presented to us. Now, God records for us in chapters 2 and 3 of this book of Revelation a picture not only of seven literal churches, but also a picture for us of that which has taken place in the church age. And we're going to see it coming down to the day in which we live, up until the time that our Lord comes back for us. Now, you remember in chapter 2, we looked at the church at Ephesus. This was the church that came out of the book of Acts. This was the church that was right there after the apostolic age. Christ has gone back to be with the Father. The apostles are perpetuating the church, but already that church is beginning to erode. Our Lord, through the Apostle John, says to us, I know thy works. And remember, before each church, if there's anything worth giving a commendation for, He does that. He said, I know this, and this is good. But then He will go on and say, but I have this against you. There is this area of your ministry, this area of your life that is deficient, that needs work, it needs built up, and so you need to be aware of it. And then He enumerates that. The church at Ephesus, they had lost their first love. They had begun to erode, and this was the very first church, and it wasn't long that after Christ was off the scene, the church already was eroding. And so He's telling him, they're doing many good things, but you're losing your first love. He then goes on to the little church of Smyrna. This church that was under tremendous persecution. It was that time in the church age when the Roman kings, and there were some 10 great persecutions that came upon them, and they began to persecute the church, persecute Christians. They were killing them by crucifixion. They were putting them in bags with poisonous snakes. They were sawing them asunder. They were doing all manner of trying to stamp out the church. But Satan learned that the more the church of God is persecuted, the greater it is and the stronger it grows. Because when we are deficient, we realize the fact of Christ's sufficiency. And when we know that, it makes a change in our life as we are dependent upon Him. But Satan is smart. He is an angel of light. And he realized, if I can't beat them, I'll just join the team. If you can't beat them, join them, right? And so that's what he did. And we came to that church at Pergamos. This was during the time of Emperor Constantine. He came upon the scene. He saw a vision in the sky, and he thought that it said that in this object, a cross, you shall conquer. And it was like a rabbit's foot. And so he went out and he conquered, and he went in and he took all of the idols. He took everything that had been there in the pagan temples. He merely renamed those idols and brought them right into the church. He brought the ministers of the church and made them the officers of the government. They knew nothing about government. He just put them in there, and all of a sudden you have a coming together of church and state. And whenever that happens, you're in trouble. And that erosion begins to get worse. Idolatry begins to become more prevalent. And now we find all sorts of strange and weird things that we don't have in our Bible that are now coming into the church. And it was the universal church of that day, the Catholic Church, Catholic with a small c, which means universal. It was not the Roman Church, although as the popes come on the scene, we're going to find out that there was persecution and control there that we'll look at in just a moment. But the erosion has come to the point where you find popes, when they come on the scene, who are married 8 and 9 times. All sorts of things that our Catholic friends would like us to erase from history, but it is there. And may I say at the outset, I love Catholic people. I despise the system, but I love the people. And the reason why I despise the system is because any system, whether it's Catholic or Protestant, that does not bring somebody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ will literally take them to hell. And I love the people, but I hate the system. Because we do not worship relics. We worship a living Savior. We do not go through men and women to have access to Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us I can come boldly into His presence and say, Abba, Father, that I do not have to go through any man or woman. I don't have to go through a sacrament. I don't trust in something that I can do in my own works by pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that you can be saved or that I can be saved. Not of myself. Why? Because we'd boast. And we'd say, look what I've done. Rather than seeing what Christ has done. I love the people, but I despise the system. We've come to that point in chapter 3 where we come to the church at Sardis. And all sorts of things have come into the church by this point. And you'll forgive me, I have a bent toward history, number one, and especially toward church history. And it's always difficult for me when I get into this because it's knowing what to leave out rather than what to put in. So you be patient with me if I get a little elongated on history. I'll try not to do that. But this was the time when baptizing for the dead came into the church. Because of the fact that people felt that baptism was a part of salvation, they said, well, those who did not have the opportunity, and we're now enlightened and we know that, we need to baptize for them. That came into the church. You don't find that in the Bible. Infant baptism came into the church, and even after the Reformation, it was still in the church. And we'll look at that in a moment, but Luther, when he left, he took along some suitcases with him when he came out of the universal church. And one of those was infant baptism. And when pressed upon to give an answer for this, he answered, well, the reason why we do it, it's much like someone who is sleeping. You look at them and they look like they've passed away, but they really haven't. They're only sleeping. And he says, with a baby, there is faith there. It just has not yet been aroused. And so we're baptizing them with that in mind. And yet the Bible teaches that those who are to be baptized are those who first have identified with Jesus Christ. Baptism is nothing more than identifying with Christ for what the Spirit of God has done inside of us. That's why we don't baptize babies. We baptize those who know the difference between right and wrong, those who have come to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior and say, I want Him as my Savior, I want Him as my Lord, I want to identify with Him, I want the world to know through this outward testimony that Jesus has saved my soul. And that's why we baptize, in obedience because God told us to do it, and because we're identifying outwardly with that inner circumcision that God has done through His Spirit. That's why we get baptized. But you see, they brought that into the church. They were praying to saints rather than praying to Jesus Christ. So the church at Sardis represents for us the beginning of the Reformation period. And Sardis means, by the way, the escaping ones. And it's at a time when there are those in the church universal that are looking at the debauchery. They're looking at the evil. They're looking at these things that are unseemly. And they're saying, this is not right. This does not square with what the Bible says. And so they are escaping that universal church. This breaking away that took place, we know as the Protestant Reformation. They were known as protesters, and it was the Protestant Revolution initially, and then it was scaled down to be called the Protestant Reformation later. You remember that Martin Luther was one of the early leaders of this Reformation period. He had been a monk in the Universal Church, and as you know the story well, he had been studying his Bible. He had been reading the book of Romans, and he kept reading, "The just shall live by faith." He was reading that and knowing that intellectually and yet experientially. He was saying it's not the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by keeping sacraments. The just shall live by making sure that Mass is completed. And he said, I do not understand the contradiction of the two. If the just shall live by faith, that's the way it should be. And so the Spirit of God spoke to his heart. And he began to realize this was not right. And he came to know Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. It was during this time that the selling of indulgences was going on. A man by the name of John Tetzel was going about Germany and he was selling indulgences. Indulgences were nothing more than like a credit card to sin. If you had the money, you could do the sin. It was the kind of thing, never leave home without it. You never know what might come up, what you might want to do. So just pay out the money, you can have an indulgence and go and do your thing, and it'll be taken care of. And Tetzel was going all around the country selling these indulgences, not only to the people that were alive for their own sakes, but those who had passed on. And he said, well, they're in purgatory. Here, if you'll pay so much money, we'll get them out of this state of limbo, and we'll get them into heaven. Now, this was being done not only by people of the church, but the princes, because you're coming out of a feudal system time, and so there were princes over each area. And they would also sell these indulgences. In fact, there was a prince that was a good friend of Luther's who protected him later on when he was persecuted. And he was selling those indulgences. And you know where Luther got his salary? From those indulgences. So that day in 1517, when Luther went up to the door of the church in Wittenberg and nailed those theses upon that door, it said, we will not do this anymore. He was not just making verbiage, but he was shutting off his own water in order to take that stand. And he did it on the day before the prince that he was under was going to be selling his own indulgences. But isn't it amazing how God takes care of his own? For that prince so loved and appreciated the potential and the testimony that Luther had that he then protected Luther after he had nailed his theses upon the church doors. Well, he went on and got greater persecution. The Pope found out what he had done. He didn't like it, and so he issued a papal bull that excommunicated Luther. Well, Luther was quite impressed by that, so he took the bull and had a ceremony and burned it. Of course, that didn't go over well. And so they said, well, we've got to stamp this guy out. And so they had a diet of worms. It wasn't a new fad diet. It was a group of monks and priests that came together to be in judgment of Luther. And they said, this man not only needs to be excommunicated, he needs to be killed, he needs to be stamped out. But the people of Germany loved him so much they would not allow that happen. And so they protected him in one of the castles. Well, Luther was not alone in his desire to see the breaking away of that which was corrupt. There were others during that same time in the Great Reformation period. You go to the country of Switzerland, and his counterparts there were Zwingli and Calvin. You go to Scotland, and there was John Knox. There were the Lutherans. There were the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists had come out. In fact, our roots as Baptists, we do not come directly from that, what we would call Reformation. The Anabaptists were different. They did not believe in infant baptism. They believed in immersion. They did not buy some of the things that came out of the universal church. And so then we had problems with that. Because then there were those who took up the sword, Protestant against Protestant, and said, well, if you're not going to believe in infant baptism, we're going to put you to the sword. Zwingli did that. In fact, he died in battle. Calvin did that in persecuting other Protestants. And it was a strange thing that went on for some 150 years, from 1517 all the way up to 1650 and a little past, as you have wars of religion that were going on. People who named the name of Christ, those who did not, but they were killing one another. We see all this going on at this time at the church at Sardis, as it was being written in France. The Protestants there were called Huguenots. Interesting story. I don't know how many of you have gone through a situation where a son or daughter has been married. Can I see your hand for just a moment? You need the exercise anyhow. Okay. Well, you've heard of those mothers who get into weddings and they kind of run the show. And the bride's there and the preacher says, what would you like to do? And the bride goes, well, Mom, you know. She goes, well, it's going to be, you know, and she just spits it all out, you know, and takes care of it. And Dada goes, yes. And the groom is standing there thinking, is this the way it's going to be for the rest of our life? And it is. Good testing time. Anyhow, she was going to have her daughter's wedding. You talk about a mother who was on top of the situation. She also happened to be Queen of France. Her name was Catherine. And she was a Catholic. And so when she had this wedding, of course, everyone wanted to come to the castle, and so they did. And she waited until the French Protestants, the Huguenots, got inside. This was the day before St. Bartholomew's Day. It later became known as St. Bartholomew's Massacre. And all these Protestants came in, and right before the ceremony was to take place, Catherine gave the word, and some 70,000 French Protestants were killed in one day. As they left and as the bells of the Catholic churches were ringing in glee on St. Bartholomew's Day, the word went out, find yourself a Protestant and kill them. And some 200,000 Huguenots lost their life during that time. There was much that was done in the name of religion. As you study history, and especially church history, you find out whatever monarch was in power, whatever their religion happened to be, that is the group that had the freedom. If the Protestants were in control, they killed Catholics. If the Catholics were in control, they killed Protestants. All in the name of religion. But you see, religion won't save anybody, will it? Not a one. And you can fight all the battles you want to in both directions, but until you come to the point where you realize that only Jesus saves, only Jesus saves, you battle with futility. Well, this church at Sardis was the beginning. And I want us to look at chapter 3, verse 1. Christ is confronting this church. He is saying to this church, wake up, repent. And the strange phenomenon that's going on here is not limited just to the first century. It can and does happen frequently even in our own day. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now, this one is different from the previous three we've looked at for this reason. There is no commendation. He immediately gets to a condemnation. There is a harsh evaluation that is immediately made. He said, I know your deeds. You have a name that you were alive, but you're dead. In other words, he's saying, your reputation is superficial. This church, it had an illustrious past way back, but they had lost that. It was located in a city that was very affluent. Money was plentiful. In fact, they minted gold and silver. The people were used to living in a very indulgent way. And as we have looked a little bit at history and a little bit at what God says about this church, I think there's some observations that we need to be aware of. Both churches and individuals throughout history have evidenced signs of death. You say, well, what does that mean? That means when we worship the past, we get in love with tradition. You say, oh, well, that's those churches where everybody stands up at the same time, they sit down at the same time, they open the book at the same time, they do this at the same time. Baptists can do the same thing. We have traditions. They may be different from the traditions of some cold, dead church you came out of, but if we're not careful, we can become just as rigid, just as unbendable and unmovable, and we can say the same words, we've always done it this way. And my friends, when we do that, that is the death knell of any church, is to be unbending. Not unbending when it comes to the truth. We don't compromise from that, but we had better be open to change and open to what God's Spirit wants us to do so that we do not rust away. We can become so concerned about form that we don't care a whole lot about life. We can have more of a love of tradition rather than a love of Christ. And that inflexibility and resistance to change normally will translate itself to a loss of evangelistic and missionary zeal in our life. Now, the Last Days Church has basically two colors. Two appearances, and we're going to see this, Lord willing, in just a few weeks when we get into the next two churches. But out of this Reformation period, out of this escaping period, it's going to flow into two churches, the church at Philadelphia and the church at Laodicea. And we are one of those. We're either going to be a revivalist church like the church at Philadelphia, or we're going to be a lukewarm church like the church at Laodicea, where God looks at it and says, you make me sick. I'd rather just spew you out of my mouth. Well, he tells us that this church there in Sardis, they knew their works, and they were dead. You look around today at what is left of the great Protestant Reformation, and you realize that the church in America, for the most part, is dead. You say, hey, I don't like that. Hey, just look around. If the church today was doing what it was supposed to be doing, things would be different in our society. We wouldn't have the murder and the divorce and the pornography. If the church was alive doing what it should be doing, we'd see people streaming down these aisles if we really, really believed that we were salt and we were to be His witnesses. You know what part of our problem is? We no longer see this world, as the ladies sang, the way Jesus sees it. And sometimes we won't see it that way unless we look through the eyes of tears. And I'm convinced that's one of the reasons why sometimes God has to grab us and throw us to our knees, because He wants us to see the world the way He sees it. He wants to break our heart that we might become more compassionate, that we might care about people and where they're going to spend eternity, that we might really want to know that they have a place to spend their life with Christ. He wants us to be concerned about seeing him build up and matured in Christ through discipleship. But we don't see this world the way that he sees it. But I believe that God, as always, has had a witness. And he is trying to breathe life into his church. And there's almost a need today for another Reformation. Another Protestant Reformation, if you will. Where we don't change the truth and we don't erode the truth. But we begin to look at some of those things that have become tradition. Some of those things that now have become almost relic in nature. And we say, if that is going to bog us down like it did the early church, if that's going to keep us from reaching people for him, we need to rebel against that. We need to change that. I know that's a rotten word. We don't like that. But if we're going to be a revivalist church, we've got to wake up. And we've got to say, Lord, move in my life. Move in our midst that we might impact our community. Because you see, when that deadness comes, God just basically says, see you later. You left me a long time ago, I'm leaving. I read a poll recently of seminary grads. I think they'd be better called cemetery grads. But this poll of those who are going into the ministry, 98% of them rejected the second coming of Jesus Christ. Over 50% rejected the inspiration of the Word of God. Over 60% rejected that Jesus was born of a virgin. These are the ministers of tomorrow. What in the world are they going to share with their people other than Time, Life, and Newsweek? And as good as those publications may be, they will not save anyone's soul. And positive thinking is only good if, first of all, you know the negative that precedes it. If you know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that captures your attention. Then when Jesus comes and says, but I have something more positive than that. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That's positive thinking. And I'm all for that positive thinking. But you'd better know the negative so that the positive means something. Now, notice what he says. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. He's saying, I am coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. I don't know how many of you have ever been robbed, but that's not a fun thing. Thieves do not send you a card previous to the time and say, on or about the 28th of this month, I will be robbing you. They just don't do that. RSVP, you know, at the bottom. Even have their little stamped envelope. They don't do that, do they? They just suddenly arrive. When I was in school in the South, one of the things that I did, I was on extension, and I would go on Friday night, and I would stay with some people down in Athens, Georgia, and then I would do some street work and some work at the college at the University of Georgia on the weekends. And one weekend when I was down there, there were some fellows that had been pretty serious as far as what they'd done to get into jail, but they'd escaped, and so it was on the radio. And the couple I was staying with, they were quite concerned. They said, now you be careful when you go out there, because there's some criminals running around, and one of them's liable to get you, you know, and they went through all of that. So I got up early in the morning on Saturday morning, came out of their house, went to walk around the house to get to my car to go over to the university, and I ran smack dab into this guy in gray outfit. Well, I immediately thought, he's one of those criminals, and he's going to do something bad to me. And I grabbed him, and not because I was so brave, I didn't know what else, it was self-preservation. And he grabbed me, because he thought I was going to do something bad to him. And we're rolling around on the ground, and he's telling me, I'm chasing the crooks. I thought he was the crook, but he wasn't. He was just one of the honor people that was there in his little uniform. But you know, when I came around the corner and ran into him and we were wrestling around, I hadn't planned for that. I didn't know he was coming. He didn't know I was coming. But he came as a thief. And Christ says, that's the way I'm going to come back. Be watchful. Repent. Don't just go along and be lackadaisical in your worship of God, because I'm coming back. Behold, I come quickly. And you'd better be ready. That's what God is saying to this church. He has said it to us over and over again. Throughout the Gospels, he mentions this to us. Matthew 24:44, he says, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Mark 13:35, "Watch thee therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly we find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." He will come again. He's telling this dead church to watch, to be ready. But he goes on. In verse 4, and he says, "But thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Verse 5 has been a verse of confusion to some, but it says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Some people read that and they say, well, this must mean that you can lose your salvation. Others say, no, that's impossible. You can't do that. What does the Word of God tell us? It tells us the fact that if we have truly been born again, we are an overcomer, aren't we? So he said, if you've really repented of your sin, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, you will be an overcomer, so you don't have to worry about your name being blotted out. But you see, there are many today who go to one extreme or the other. There are those who will come forward every Sunday and they'll get saved for the 13,000th time. I mean, every meeting they come, they get saved again. And then there are those who maybe now are 57 and they got, quote, saved when they were 7. But for the last 50 years, there has been no change in their lifestyle. And they are believing in some little canned prayer that they prayed, and some preacher who glibly grasped their hand and said, "Welcome to the church." But there's been no change in their lifestyle. They have habitually just stayed the same. Well, the Bible tells us, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And my friend, if your fruit hasn't changed, then you'd better check out the vine, because chances are it's dead. And I'm just being honest with you, because I don't want to see you miss heaven just by 8 or 10 inches by thinking something and not having something happen in your heart. That doesn't mean that we don't have problems. That doesn't mean that there aren't times when we get away from the Lord and we slip away and we're not as warm as we once were toward Him. But it does mean this. If from the time that you made a profession of faith, if there's been no change in your life, and there's been no chastisement in your life, chances are you never repented and you're still lost and dying and going to hell. He tells us, not by your bumper sticker shall I know that you're going to go to heaven. Well, I remember several years ago out in the freeways of California, you drive and there's bumper stickers on everything. We've got them here too, you know, "Honk if you love Jesus," and "Jesus is Lord." And if you have a bumper sticker this morning, that's fine. I mean, don't, you know, go out in the parking lot and slither into your car and drive away quickly. But make sure that your life represents what's on your bumper sticker. You know, invariably, you get behind one of those people who says, "Honk if you love Jesus," and you go honk, and they go, "Hey," and they do one of those. Or occasionally, I don't drive maybe as carefully as I almost always do, and I cut somebody off. And they've got on the back of their bumper, "Jesus is Lord," and they're going, "You better," you know, and you say, "Whoa, whoa," you know. Or, "Be looking for Him," something like that, you know, and they got their window down, they're puffing the smoke out. "Looking for Him, yeah, baby, hey." You're not looking for Him. Give me a break. Whatever we say, we'd better deliver. Amen? He says, "By their fruit ye shall know them." Hey, what he's saying is this: be watchful. Make sure that your calling is true. Make sure that you are an overcomer. We only do that
through faith in Jesus Christ, not by joining a church, whether it's Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, no matter what, but knowing Jesus Christ. And then you let His Holy Spirit lead you into determining how you can best worship Him through what church. It says, you have a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. In closing, let me say this. The little animal, the ermine, especially those that have the white coats that ladies love, they love to wear those coats that the ermines wear. It's amazing how they trap that little critter. They will find his burrow, and they will take garbage, and they will smear it around the opening of that burrow. Because this little white ermine, rather than defile its coat and get the garbage upon itself, will go to its burrow when it is chased, and will turn around and bare its little teeth and fight to the death, rather than defile its coat. And you know what John, the Lord is really saying through John here? He's saying, even in Sardis, there are those that have the faith of like that little ermine, that rather than defile themselves, will turn and take a stand. If we are going to be a church that is worth its salt, we have got to have the stick-to-itiveness that only the Spirit of God can give us, to turn when it is not comfortable to turn and bare our little teeth, and with God's help and His wisdom, take a stand for Him and say, I will be salt. Over and over again, He says, repent and watch. Repent and watch. Why? Because I'm coming back. It's not maybe, it's I'm coming back. Our Lord says, if I go away, I will come again, that where I am, there you may what? Be also. The King is coming. He's coming. Are you going to be an overcomer? Is He your blessed hope? The Bible tells us that those of us who have that confidence and that testimony, we purge ourselves, we cleanse ourselves, because of that blessed hope. Then with John we can say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Do you have that prayer in your heart today? Boy, if you don't, He says, repent. Remember. Go back. Make sure that your calling is true. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank You that throughout history You have had a testimony, You've always had a remnant. And Lord, as we have looked a little bit at the history